Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Then James chapter 4, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The title of this message is Resist the Resistance. Father, thank you, Lord, that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. God, that we can see what you see if we'll sit where you sit. And God, we place ourselves at your throne and ask you to lead and guide every thought of our mind and everything we see in the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The last few weeks I've been preaching about soul winning, about being a disciple, about being a disciple maker. And most of you guys have been like, amen, pastor. Yes. Hallelujah. Let's do it. And it occurred to me that when you decide that you're going to go win souls, when you decide you're going to become a disciple, tithing, giving, worshiping, studying, praying, obeying, and especially when you start to make disciples, don't think for a minute that the enemy of your souls is just going to roll over and do nothing about it. Or try to do nothing about it, I should say. He will immediately put up resistance. As you've seen, if you've tried to enact some of the things I've been talking about the last few weeks. If you don't learn how to resist him, he will steal from you. He will hurt you. He will even destroy you if he can. The purpose of this message is not at all to glorify the devil or put a focus on the devil, but to teach you how to exercise your authority over him and resist his resistance. Luke chapter 10 and verse 19 says, "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you." So that's pretty clear. We have authority over all the power of the enemy, right? Yes. But here's what we need to understand. Authority unexercised leaves you as open to defeat as if you had no authority. I felt like that just went like that. So I'm going to say it again. Authority unexercised leaves you as open to defeat as if you had no authority. So the biggest problem I see that most Christians have in our day is a lack of discernment of what is the activity of the enemy, the voice of the enemy, and what is the activity of the Lord and the voice of the Lord. In 2008, George Barna did a survey. This is unbelievable. And that survey found that 60% of Christians don't believe Satan is a real being, that evil is just a force or a principle. So what do you call a Christian that doesn't believe in the devil? I call him devil's dinner. Lucifer's lunch, Satan's sandwich. Paul said we are not ignorant of his devices. Ignorance is not bliss, it's bad theology. So, I've just got three little things with a whole bunch of subpoints. Number one, you must recognize your adversary. He shows up in Genesis chapter 3 and doesn't go anywhere until Revelation 20. It's all through the Bible. God created him perfect. He was the covering cherub. He was beautiful. He was heaven's worship leader. He was very powerful. He was very, very subtle. He was very, very, very persuasive. He led one third of the angels in rebellion against God. You've got to be a silver-tongued devil to pull that off, right? So if he can deceive a third of the angels into rebelling against Almighty God, what can he do to puny humans if they try in any way, shape, or form to defeat him in their own wisdom and strength? I'll tell you what he'll do. He'll have you for lunch. That's what he'll do. We are not to be afraid of him, but we're also to respect what he can do. That word adversary, I'm going to Greek you today. I'm going to be a geeky Greeky today. Antidikos is the word, and it's the word used for a prosecutor. He uses information that he knows about you, especially your past, so he can accuse you for the purpose of annihilating you. He wants to separate you first from God, then from your spouse or family, then from your church and godly relationships. Those are his three top priorities in your life, to separate you in those three areas. And somebody might say, "But why did he want to do that? What did I ever do to him?" And the answer to that is he hates you. And the more you love God and people and seek to obey the Lord, the more he hates you. The more you want to follow God, the more Satan hates your guts. He really does. He's a malevolent being. He has no agenda except to steal, kill, and destroy. So the word devil there is the word diabolos. And that means basically accuser or slanderer. But if you really delve into the full meaning of that word, it's a compound from two Greek words, dia, which means to penetrate, and bolos, which means to throw or strike. And so here is a really accurate, full translation of that word. One who strikes repetitiously until it penetrates an object in order to win it or take it captive. To penetrate by continuous assault. In other words, it's not a name as much as a job description. He tries to penetrate your mind by repeated accusations and lies. And unfortunately, a whole lot of Christians fall for it. They really do. So, he accuses you when you're praying. Well, God's not listening to you. Look what you just did last week, you hypocrite. Listen, the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin. Satan condemns. Conviction is gentle with hope. The Holy Spirit's voice would sound something like this. That was really wrong. Don't do that anymore. Here, I'll help you. It's never an angry rant. It never demeans you. Condemnation is general. Condemnation gives you no way out. You're just worthless. You're going to hell. You're no good. It drives you deeper and deeper into sin. Well, you already looked at that porn and done it in your heart. You might as well go find your neighbor's wife. How many times do you think God is going to forgive you? You're pathetic. Oh, I see you've heard the same voice. Every time the devil condemns you, you need to praise Jesus for the blood. Because most everything he condemns me about is probably true at some point. Thank Jesus for the blood that has forgiven me and washed away every single stain. The devil wants to make it about your ability to be good by your efforts. And the Holy Spirit makes it about His grace, forgiving and empowering you to walk in His love and His holiness. He'll say, Satan will say to you, well, God doesn't love you. If He did, why did He let that happen? Why didn't He answer your prayer? Why is He letting you suffer like this? And on, you know why He says that? To separate you from God, to get you bitter toward God. He'll talk to you about other people to separate you from the body. Well, that church doesn't care about you. They just want your money. See, you've heard that voice, have you? See, that person on the worship team, they're such a hypocrite. You know what I saw her doing the other day? That pastor talks a good game, but he didn't even call you after you didn't go to church 3 times in a row. And besides, he made a terrible decision when he worked on that electric or the carpet or the sign or the just fill in the blank. Anybody could have done better than that. The point is this, it's accusing and demeaning and might use kernels of truth, but they're still meant to separate you from those critical relationships in your life. John chapter 10, verse 10, familiar scripture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I've come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Now, the Greek in this is very awesome. The word thief is the word kleptes, from which we get what? Kleptomaniac. He is a kleptomaniac. And that word means a bandit, thief, or scam artist. One who's sly, a pickpocket. Then the word steal is klepto, and it means one so artful in the way he steals that his exploits are nearly undetectable. Satan is a master of illusion. He's a master saying, look over there while he's picking your pocket over here. And he's really good at it. And that word kill, he came to steal, but he also came to kill. We think of murder. That's not what that word means. The word is thuo. It is actually a religious word for killing a sacrifice on an altar. It's a word that means to surrender up something that is precious for death. He's after your joy and your peace and your family and your house and your purity and your stuff. But he has to get you to give it up. He can't take it by force. You have to come to the place where your mind is so messed up in believing his lie that you willingly surrender it. But he cannot take it from you because of the cross. He has to convince you to give it up. He never gains a foothold without your permission.
Amen.
That's why Ephesians 4:27 says, don't give place to the devil. You given any place to the devil today? I know I've given place to the devil in my life before. And I saw the thievery and the death that resulted. From the very beginning, the devil tried to steal the throne of God. He tried to steal the worship and the honor due only to the Lord. He tried to steal the rule of the earth from Adam. He right now his goal is the very same, to the point of wanting to utterly destroy whoever he possibly can. That word destroy, he came to steal, to kill, and destroy. That word destroy, apolumi, means this, to utterly ruin, waste, trash, devastate, or destroy. Who's ever heard of Rick Renner? Rick Renner's awesome. When the guy preaches, like, he can't get through a sentence without defining every Greek word to the nth degree. That's why I like him, because I'm a geeky Greek guy. But he does a translation of this passage that is very scripturally accurate, but it's very in-depth. I want to read it to you. It says, the thief wants to get his hands into every good thing in your life. In fact, this pickpocket is looking for any opportunity to wiggle his way so deeply into your personal affairs that he can walk off with everything you hold dear and precious. And that's not all. When he's finished stealing all your goods and possessions, he'll take his plan to the next level by creating conditions and situations so horrible that you'll see no way to solve the problems except to sacrifice everything that remains. His ultimate aim is to obliterate you if nothing stops him. That's his translation of steal, kill, and destroy. And it's accurate. See, the devil is not omnipresent like God is. So you are assigned. Excuse me. You are assigned a demon or demons that study you. See, they're trying to get me. No, that was just my flesh. I drank wrong. You're assigned demon or demons who study you, and they know your weaknesses and they know your sensitivities, and they design a sly strategy to slither into your life to steal, kill, and destroy everything good in your life. But they do it in a way that you don't actually catch on that it's them. There's a contract out on you. Have you done anything worth him taking a contract out on you for? Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts, plural, of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's where our battle is. It's not ever with people. It's with these spiritual hosts that are working full time to destroy you. Well, I don't like that. I'm just going to ignore them. It doesn't matter if you ignore them or not. They're going to keep coming. So you need to know how to resist so you can come out on top. So it tells us what he does. It says he walks about like a roaring lion in verse 8 of our passage. Be sober, vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. Jimmy Evans is a great marriage and family counselor and preacher, and he took a trip to South Africa for a safari with his wife one time. And they went out in the day, you know, and looked at all the wildlife and stuff. And they would come back to this compound at night. And they were staying in bungalows that didn't have phones or electricity or anything. And they weren't connected to one another. And the dining hall was at the far end of the compound. So when they got back this evening, they went to their bungalow. And the guard said, now, at dusk is when all the wild animals begin to come out and come into the compound. So don't go out of your bungalow until we send an armed guard to get you and take you to dinner. And we'll be here in about 45 minutes. So they were waiting, and 45 minutes came and went, and hour and 15 minutes, nobody came to get them. And Jimmy was really hungry. And so he stepped out on the front porch and he looked around. The compound was empty. And he could see the lights of the dining hall down there, and there were people milling about down there. And he said, honey, there's nothing out here, and that's not far away. We can make it. And she said, Jimmy, get back in here and shut that door. And so he obeyed his wife like a good husband. And about 15 minutes later, nobody had come, and he stepped out on the porch again, looked around and said, honey, I know we can make it. It's no big deal. And she said, Jimmy, you step back in here and shut that door. And so he did that about three times. He was getting more frustrated, and he was really hungry, and there was obviously no problem. It was just like a 5-minute walk over to the dining hall. But his wife was steadfast. Nope. Nope. You shut that door. You stay in here. Finally, after 2 hours, came a knock on the door. armed guard was standing there and said, "Sir, I'm so sorry we couldn't come get you before. There was a leopard laying right by your porch, and I couldn't come up." He was stepping out beside that leopard every time, thinking he's just fine. What if he had walked over to the dining hall? Guess it depends on how hungry the leopard was, right? Darkness is the devil's domain. You can't cast the devil off of his property. That's why Ephesians 5:8 says, "You were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Verse 11, "Oh, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." Verse 15, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." You are very, very foolish if you think you can play around in his darkness and make it back to the light unscathed. Come on, brother. Lions never attack water buffalo herds. Did you know that? You know what they do? They sneak up and get as close to them as they possibly can, and then they jump out and begin to roar and make chaos in the hopes that one of the smaller ones will break away from the herd and run in the opposite direction. And that's the one they'll have for dinner. It's pretty effective too. That's how they eat. Matthew 18:20 says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Imagine the devil's hungry one day and he sees three or four weak little Christians all gathered together. And, you know, these Christians, they don't go to the gym or anything. They don't read their Bible much. And all they do is play on their devices all day. But they're gathered together. And so the devil thinks, "Oh, I got an easy meal here." And he walks up to them, and all of a sudden there's Jesus right in the middle of them. Has to give up. He can't do anything because Jesus is in their midst. How come there's no promise like that about when you're alone? There's a special anointing and protection when we're gathered with other believers. Hebrews 10:23. This is not the pastor trying to fill the seats passage. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Well, I don't go to church, but I read my Bible and I pray and on and on. Did you not understand that this is for your protection? As much as all the other stuff that you need. A Christian without the protection of fellowship in a body. He may be very sweet, might pray, might read his Bible, might be sweet, but the devil's glad about all that because that just makes you devil's food cake. Now, I'm not condemning anybody when I say this. Here's what I hear a lot. "Well, I've got to work. I'm worried about COVID. I don't like crowds." Listen, we've all got reasons not to be in fellowship. But the devil doesn't care about any of them. When we violate the principles of Scripture, we give him an opening. We assist him instead of resist him. Secondly, it says he's seeking whom he may devour. Not can devour, because it's not dependent on his power and ability, but who he may devour. Not everyone is devourable. That word devour is very interesting. We think of it as like a lion kills his prey and he sits there and eats it. But that word means this: to drink, totally consume, slurp up. In other words, it's not just a lion killing and eating, but so utterly consuming that there's nothing left but juices. There's nothing solid even left of the person. He wants to liquidate your connection to God, to your marriage, to your family, and to your church. As surely as God has a plan for you, Satan has a plot against you. Don't forget that. Don't dwell on it, but understand it. It's a fact. And I've got to tell you, every person I've ever known, I've been doing this a while. I'm not 40 still. I'm a little older. I've been in the ministry a while. Every person that I've ever seen that has willingly separated themselves from the fellowship of the body of Christ has had disastrous consequences in their life. Disastrous, not just a little consequent, disastrous. Every person, I can't think of a single one it hasn't happened to. Because the lion is prowling. He's waiting for you to give him the opening that he needs to devour you. So why can the devil devour some and not others? Some are protected by the word and others aren't. Some are saved, but not safe. Faith in Jesus and his blood makes us saved. Faith in God's word makes us safe. John 8:44 says, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. The only defense that you have against Satan's condemning, cunning tricks and lies and schemes is the truth of God's word. John 8:31 says, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Did you notice that big little word, if? If you abide in my word, then the truth is going to set you free. You heard of Friedrich Nietzsche? Friedrich Nietzsche said one time that man has accomplished so much and come so far in evolution that God is dead. They figured all kinds of things out. You know, there's 72 genders and cow farts are going to destroy the world. And, you know, if you give everybody free stuff, we'll spend our way to prosperity. And, they figured out that if you take policemen off the street and replace them with social workers, then all the rapists and murderers will change their minds and be nice. Yeah, we've advanced a lot. Well, later on, Nietzsche died, and somebody wrote on a bathroom stall wall, which I think is appropriate, God is dead, Nietzsche. Well, somebody came back later and wrote underneath that and said, Nietzsche is dead, God.
Amen.
Amen. Second point today, you must resist him. You must resist him. 1 Peter 5:9 said, oh, there it is. It's like the Bible knew I was going to say this. Resist him. You must resist him. That word means to stand against, to stand in opposition. Militarily, it meant a pre-planned resistance. In other words, yes, I know the enemy's coming on my territory. And by the way, you don't have to get on his territory for him to come after you. He's roaming around looking for anything. So I'm going to have my Holy Ghost AR and plenty of ammunition to deal with him if he comes around my property. My fortress will be locked up tight with no doors and no windows and no cracks open. We need to construct our lives so the enemy can't penetrate with his lies and his schemes and his threats. What do you do when a bully gets in your face? Well, if you're smart, you punch him in the nose real fast before he can react. And then while he's going down, you punch him again. You make sure he's not getting up. Don't pray for the Lord to get the devil out of your life. Don't. You know why? Because he gave you the authority to do it. He expects you to do something about the devil in your life. He's already done all he needs to do. He's already given you all the authority to do what needs to be done to get the devil out of your life, to resist him. And James chapter 2 verse 20 says, do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? You have to use your mouth, you have to use your body, you have to use your mind in cooperation with the Holy Spirit to run him out of any area of your life. If somebody walks in the front door to harm you or your family, do you just say, oh, please, sir, please, please don't hurt me and please don't hurt my kids. Just take whatever you want and go. If somebody's coming in your house, there's probably a good bet that they want to do more than just take your stuff. And you don't know what it is they want to do, so you have to stop them at the get-go. You have to be ready to do something about it. Amen? You might love Jesus and you might be peaceful, but like the old Quaker said, sir, I would do thee no harm, but thou art standing where I'm about to shoot. You may need to be ready. The devil convinced two perfect people in the perfect environment, Adam and Eve, to believe that God was not really good. He was stealthy. He tries to pierce your mind. He doesn't advertise himself. He's subtle. Whoever controls your thoughts controls you. Who's controlling your thoughts? 2 Corinthians 10:3 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Any thought you don't take captive will take you captive. No rogue thoughts are around it loud in my mind. I mean, I have tons of rogue thoughts. I don't allow them to stay. They all have to be inspected. And they all have to bow their knee to the name of Jesus or they gotta leave. They don't have a free parking spot in my brain. They used to, but I examine them all against the Word of God. If they don't line up to the Word of God, they can't stay there. So how do you know if it's the devil? It's very simple. It's very easy to know if that thought is of the devil or not. If it doesn't line up with the Word of God, it's from the devil. Well, how do you know the devil's actually the one? If it doesn't line up with the Word of God, it's from the devil. Whether you said it or he said it, if you said it, you're cooperating with him. It's still of the devil. If it doesn't align with the Word of God. So how do I actually resist the devil? Our scripture tells us. First of all, James 4:7, it says you must submit to God. Submit to God. Listen, if you don't do this, nothing else is going to matter. That word there means to voluntarily arrange oneself under someone's authority, to hide behind someone's back for protection. To not submit to God is to be unable to resist the devil. In fact, he'll beat you black and blue. If you haven't submitted to God first, our power to resist is our willingness to submit to God. Muhammad Ali, this is a true story. He was on an airplane one time and the stewardess came by and say, "Sir, we're getting ready to take off. Could you buckle your seatbelt?" And so she kept going. She came back a little later and he had not buckled his seatbelt. And she said, "Sir, could you please buckle your seatbelt?" And he said, in his humble way, "By the way, you young people, who knows who Muhammad Ali is?" "Oh, okay. I'm saying these things anymore," and they're like, "Who's that?" The other day, my daughter, a whole bunch of people had never heard the song, "No One Knows What Goes On Behind Closed Door." That country song. Oh, Annabelle didn't know it. Cassidy didn't know it. They'd never heard it. What's this world coming to? Anyway, I lost my train of thought. Okay. She came back by and Muhammad Ali said to her in his humble way, said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And she shot right back at him and said, "Superman don't need no airplane. Buckle your seatbelt." No matter how bad you think you are, no matter how gifted you are, how intelligent, how stable you think you are, resisting the devil without submitting to God is like bringing a pocket knife to a machine gun fight. You're going to lose bad. You must receive the love of the truth and love God enough to obey the truth, or you will be deceived and eventually destroyed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, talking about these days we're in now, talking about the Antichrist. It says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." It doesn't say because they didn't receive the truth. It's because they didn't receive the love of the truth. You got to love truth, or you won't even be able to understand truth. Jesus warned us how important it is to build on the right foundation. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. By the way, this follows him saying, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he which does the will of my Father in heaven." And this says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." You must build your home, build your marriage, build your business, build everything in your life upon the rock Christ Jesus. So why would anybody choose to build on the sand when they could build on the rock? If you go to the beach, you never see anybody laying around on the rocks, right? They're all on the sand. Why is that? Well, because the sand is popular. Everybody's doing it. The sand is comfortable. It's nice there. The sand is conformable. It molds to you. We have this idea in Christianity today. I want a Christianity that molds to my lifestyle. Jesus never ever promised you that.
That's right.
He did promise you peace with persecution, blessings and battles, joy and sorrow, his love and people hating you for his name's sake. He promised you heavenly acceptance and worldly rejection. He promised you satisfaction, purpose, and power in the midst of heartache, pain, and affliction. He promised you victory, but that victory is after a battle. He promised you eternal life for your spirit, but crucifixion for your flesh. Happiness that's tied up in holiness, and comfort in the midst of calamity. Those are some of his promises. And it says, if you want to resist the devil, you've got to, after you submit to God, you've got to be sober. That word means not drunk. Think straight, not like a silly drunk. Be in control of your thinking rather than being controlled by your urges, impulses, whims, and fluctuating emotions. Be serious-minded. 1 Peter 4:7 says the end of all things is at hand. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. This is no time to be slack or neglectful. Be aware that cracks in our lives allow the enemy in. The church at Sardis was one of the churches that Jesus wrote to in the book of Revelation, one of the seven churches. And Sardis was a city that set on a high mountain, and it had a huge citadel with really high walls and really thick walls, and they had not been conquered for generations. And Jesus said to that church, he said, strengthen the things that remain. Because the people of that city, they would have understood it, because the people of that city had gotten complacent and even smug that nobody can get to us. And unbeknownst to them, or actually they knew it, but they just ignored it, the ground had begun shifting underneath the citadel. And these big cracks were appearing in the base of the walls. And one day, a soldier was looking over the wall and his helmet fell off his head and fell all the way down. So he climbed over the wall and climbed down to retrieve his helmet. When he got down there and picked up his helmet, he saw a big crack in the base of the wall that was big enough for him to go through. So instead of climbing back up the wall, he went through that big crack back into the city. Unbeknownst to him, there was an enemy watching. And that night, the enemy filled the city and overthrew it. We might think it's just a little crack. No big deal. If the crack's big enough for the devil to get in, you're in trouble. And he has no pity. No human being is born with fear. It's a separate entity. Fear is not an emotion, it's a spirit. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us what? A spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Well, Pastor, I know, but I'm just fearful of fill in the blank. I'm fearful of flying. I'm fearful of being by myself. I'm fearful of this. We have all these fears. They didn't come from God. If you have one of those fears, it's been implanted in you by the enemy, usually to deter you from being able to do what it is God has called you to do. Like people with a fear of flying, that they might be deterred from being a missionary because they're afraid to get in an airplane. I mean, there's all kinds of little ways that the enemy tries to deter you by putting fear in you. If you're not walking according to the word, the devil is not your adversary, he's your master. I love it when I preach to me. It's so good. John 8:34 says, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Satan lies to you. Jesus never lies to you. When I was not saved, I got up every day determined to sin, and I went to bed successful. But when I turn from darkness to light, now my goal is to be successful serving God. And even though I fail often, sometimes I'm successful because that's my goal. We've all let the devil in at times. But that ought to teach us something. It ought to teach us to say, never again, devil. You got me that time. You're not going to get me the next time. I'm wise to your doings now. It says to be vigilant. 1 Peter 5:8 said, be sober, be vigilant. That word means to put up a guard to keep a sinister foe on the outside. To be awake, watchful, and alert. If you knew somebody was determined to break in your house and harm you or your family, what would you do? You'd be vigilant, right? You'd take care of business. You'd take care of things. You'd make sure the doors were locked. You'd make sure the windows were locked. You'd make sure that your 45 was where you could get to it. I mean, you'd be vigilant. Amen? Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." That's the context of that, nor give place to the devil. How does a couple go from being in love, kind, tender to one another, to being bitter, angry, thinking, "I married the devil's ex-wife. I made a real mistake here." How does that happen? I believe this gives us a clue. When you go to bed angry, the devil slithers in and starts working on you and starts planting stuff in you. Some people are 100% under the devil's influence in their marriage regarding their spouse. If you're a grudge holder, you're under the influence of the devil. When you're walking in love and forgiveness, you can trust how you feel if it's consistent with the word. But if you're walking in anger and bitterness, you can never trust how you feel. Pam and I try to always make sure that we've made things right before we go to sleep. I get more humble as the night goes on. I got a lot of fight in me at 7. But about 9, I'm willing to admit, maybe it's partially my fault. And about 10, I could have had a lot to do with. About 11 o'clock, okay, it's all my fault. Let's just go to sleep, you know. But we do make a point of making things right before we go to sleep, which we've had many nights we stayed up a long time. But we know it's a priority, because the devil will get in there if you don't take care of business. Before the devil can defeat you, he has to disarm you. He can't make you sin. He's got to get you to want to do it. Psalm 119 verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Verse 110, "The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts." The word is both a preemptive and offensive. It shows you the snares of the enemy, and it also, when the enemy comes in your path, it gives you the weapon that you can deal with him with. That's why it has to be so much a part of your life. It's the sword of the Spirit. Hebrews 4:12, "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." God wants us to declare the word of God over every single area of our life. Satan fears the word, not my opinion, but he fears the word. That's what puts him to flight. The way we speak chases him off or invites him in. If we're negative, if we're vulgar, if we're complaining all the time, if we're always talking about our problems, the devil loves that. But if he says, "You're worthless," immediately you should say, "I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus." If he says, "You're a failure," immediately his promises to me are all yea and amen. God has a future and a hope for me. Amen? All things work together for good to them that love the Lord. So everything's working together for my good, devil. When he comes condemning, immediately we should jump out with Romans 8:1. "There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh." I mean, God has a sword blow for every single thing the enemy could possibly bring against you. If you had a map going across a minefield that showed you where all the mines were, and you had to get to the other side of that minefield, how would you treat that map? Would you just wad it up and stick it in your pocket and say, well, I think I sort of remember what that thing said, and I'm gonna try it here. Of course not. You would study that map. You would figure out where every one of those landmines were, and you would walk very carefully, wouldn't you? To not treat the map as important would be a fatal mistake. It's better to keep the devil out than try to get him out when he's gotten in. Don't assist him, resist him. By the way, we've all let the devil in at some point in some ways. We've all done it. I've done it even as a pastor. I've done it. Maybe I did it last week or something. I don't know. I'm not talking about the occasional breach. I'm talking about the substance of your life and the posture of your life. It says, be steadfast in the faith. Resist him steadfast in the faith. In other words, you need to faith the facts. I don't have a lisp. Faith the facts. The word is always true, no matter what it looks like or who disagrees. Steadfast means you stand your ground until what? You stand your ground until you die, Jesus comes, or the devil leaves. That's the resolve you have to have. The word means to bolster and strengthen your position. When Satan tries to turn God's commands into a question and says, has God said? You repeat the command. Yes, this is exactly what he said. Or when he says, oh, there won't be that many consequences, a little peek won't hurt, you can think it as long as you don't do it. If there are any consequences, it won't be all that bad. Romans 3:4 says, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, you may be justified, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you're judged. There was a banker. I'm almost done. That's amazing. I had so much I wanted to share today. I guess I'll do that another day. There was a banker that went duck hunting and he shot a duck. The duck fell down in a farmer's field. He went over to get his duck, and the farmer stand there. He's about 75 years old, real frail and skinny. And he said, that's my duck. It's on my property. He said, but I shot that duck. That's my duck. He said, nope, it's on my property. It's my duck. They went back and forth for a while. And then the banker, who's this young 35-year-old guy, lifted weights and worked out and was in real good shape. He said, I'll tell you how we'll settle this. Let's each one of us punch each other one time. And the one that either screams the loudest or gets knocked out, the duck belongs to the other one. Farmer said, okay, I'll do that if I get to go first. He says, okay, give it your best shot. So the farmer reared back and cold cocked him, hit him. He fell down and grunted and he said, man, I didn't think that old guy had that much in him. Whew-wee. Okay. In a couple of minutes, he got up off the ground. He said, okay, it's my turn. Farmer said, you can have the duck. He walked back in the house. Satan just wants to hurt us. That's all he cares about. When you go on his territory and play with sin, it's going to play with you. One minute you're in charge, then bam, everything's reversed. Here's my last point today. Rejoice in the result. James 4:7 said, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That word flee means to take flight, run as fast as possible to escape. A lawbreaker who fled in terror from a place where he broke the law for fear of punishment. That's what that word flee means. So, Colin, are you here? Where's Colin? Come up here, Colin. I want to just demonstrate how this works. Let's come stand right here. So Colin's a big old football player. He likes to battle, likes to push people around. But you know, I can come here and I can push him wherever I want to. Well, let's get out of the path of the thing. I can push him around all I want to, right? But what if he decides he doesn't want to be pushed around anymore? I mean, I'm not pushing him anywhere now, am I? Right. Why? Because he's resisting. He's standing his ground. What if he decides to resist me back? Now who's getting pushed around? And so, you know, I might fight back a little bit, but the more he pushes, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to run screaming like a little girl. Thank you, brother. Amen. If the devil sees that you're serious about resisting him, he's not going to stay in that fight very long. He's going to flee from you. But he does need to know you're determined to resist, that you're not going to just roll over. You're not just going to let him push you wherever he wants to push you. You're going to take a stand. You're going to do what is necessary to resist. Okay, Pastor, those are all nice concepts, all nice and Greeky. But how do I practically do this into my everyday life? I'm going to give you just 4 fast things. Number 1, I'm fat and out of shape. No, that's not it. That wasn't even that much. Number 1, every day spend time with God in the morning. Psalm 5:3. Oh, you're talking about having a quiet time now. No, actually, I'm not quite talking about that. Psalm 5:3 says, "My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up." What I'm talking about is before you even get out of bed, the moment your eyes open, start talking to the Lord. Say, "Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you, Lord, that you've got it all under control. I give my life to you today. Direct me, lead me, guide me, fill me with your spirit. Give me eyes to see. You're so good to me, God. You're worthy of my praise." Begin to just fellowship with the Lord before you ever even get out of bed. Amen? You'd be amazed because, you know, it only takes a little text message or an email or a word from your spouse to ruin your whole day. But if you start it by committing it to the Lord, I promise you it's going to go better. Number 2, every day spend time feeding your spirit with the Bible and other books, other resources. Paul wanted Timothy to bring him his books and the other parchments, as well as the scriptures. Things that feed your spirit. Read the Bible and let it read you. Thirdly, every day spend some time with people who strengthen you. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting or encouraging one another so much the more as you see the day approaching." You know why I go to a men's breakfast on Wednesday morning, pretty much every Wednesday morning? We don't have any big, deep theological things that happen. Well, sometimes we do. We have some discussions. You know why I go there? I don't go there for any deep reason. I go there because it strengthens me to be with brothers in the Lord. I like being around their connection to God and their connection to me. And there's several relationships like that I have. You need somebody in your life like that pretty much every day. Hopefully your spouse will also be that to you. But don't limit it to just your spouse. And fourthly, every day, pray to be filled anew with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Worship team, come on. Hallelujah, Father. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your power and ability. Right now we come before you, God. We submit our lives to you. We know that greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. We thank you, Lord, that the devil can't sneak up on us if we're abiding in you. And God, give us wisdom. Help us see those landmines and deal with them promptly. If you're here in this room today, would you raise your hand if you want to give your life to Jesus? I'd like to pray with you. You're not born again and you need to give your life to Jesus. If you're not born again, it means you can't submit to God. It means the devil is running your life. Anybody? All right. Stand with me. I realize that you made me preach long today, so I won't drag the altar call out. But I want to give you an opportunity to respond to what God's been saying to you during this message. Maybe you've got an area that he's breached. Maybe there's a crack in your foundation. Maybe there's a window you've left open. Maybe there's a door you left open. It's not a big, long, drawn-out process to close those things. You just bring it before the Lord and acknowledge it and say, God, I need you to help me close this. And he'll do it. He's real good at what he does. But you got to bring it to him. I'll be over here to pray with you if you need my prayer. You can come to the altar. Otherwise, you and God can talk right there. We'll be done in a minute.
Show me who you are and feel.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Well, I don't know about you, but I got a lot out of it today. Yeah. I would apologize for preaching long, except I'm not sorry, so I won't. Praise God. We're in a battle, not just for our lives, but for everybody's lives around us and the lives of people we don't know. So we have to resist the devil everywhere we find him. You know, when that quits, when you see Jesus face to face, so you might as well go ahead and get in shape. You might as well exercise. It'll do you good in those battles. Thank you, Lord, for your people. Thank you, God, that we are so precious to you that you came and died and rose again, that we might have this incredible power over all the power of the wicked one. In Jesus' name, amen.